Okay, let's go to Isaiah.
Now, as you said, with the book of Isaiah, unlike something like Romans, where the argument and the details are so minute, where if we were going through Romans, we would do it a verse and almost a word and phrase at a time. However, in a book like Isaiah, if we would go at the same rate that we go in the book of Romans, with 66 chapters, we probably would not have time before the return of Christ to get the book of Isaiah taught. And I don't think it's the kind of narrative that calls for a lot of minute detail. There's repetition in the book, and therefore certainly all of the passages that relate to the coming of Christ we're going to cover, but we will be moving rapidly over some sections. And that is going to be true of Isaiah chapter 8, where we have now arrived. Essentially, Isaiah chapter 8 is about life in perilous times. Think if we had to summarize the whole story of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, that would emerge as the theme. The times are very perilous, and here are some things we ought to latch on to in these particular perilous times. So let's begin with number one. What is the peril in which the nation stood at this particular time? And the peril for Judah was twofold. In the first place, they were being attacked by the Syro-Ephraim treaty. Syria and Ephraim, or northern Israel, had agreed together to attack Jerusalem. We had that in the beginning of chapter 7 in our last study. To attack Jerusalem because Jerusalem refused to ally with them against Assyria. So the nation is facing a attack from Syria and Ephraim. There is also an imminent invasion from Assyria. And we'll simply put Assyrian invasion, which was imminent. And that is the perilous times in which they lived. It would be simply like saying that we stand in peril of being attacked by Nebraska and Iowa, who have allied against Missouri. And on our northern borders, they have been attacking Kansas City, and we are under siege. That's part of the problem, part of the peril. The Assyrian invasion would be much like saying an international power is rising on the scene, and they are going to sweep forth. Probably, if you've read any Assyrian history, there is no nation, to my knowledge, that was quite as cruel in its conquest as Assyria. They not only killed, but they killed with great style and great cruelty. They would take a person, for example, and tie him with legs and arms in a crisscross type manner, and then they would cut down the middle and proceed to skin him alive. And they gloried in this type of thing. You can see it in some of their artwork. And so this is the kind of peril that they were facing. As a result, we've had that colorful expression that the people in Judah says the heart of the king and the hearts of the people shook like trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were scared to death. So the times were perilous. The question is, how should we live in these times? Now, let's do one other thing before we look at a little more of the detail of chapter 8, and that is to see what is the place in this whole setting of chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Isaiah. And the way these two chapters fit together is in chapter 7, he has said that the heart of the king was terrified, and the hearts of the people were terrified. And the place of these two chapters is simply this. 7 addresses the king, whose name was Ahaz. And Ahaz is told, if you will not trust me, you will not stand. Chapter 8 addresses the people. The king in chapter 7, the people are addressed in chapter 8. And again, the options are the same. King Ahaz, trust the Lord, or trust Assyria. People, trust the Lord, or trust Assyria, and I will respond to it. And therefore, you have the same issue arising with the people that you had to the king. So notice in chapter 8 now, we will have those times announced. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. The expression ordinary letters can mean easy to understand, non-complex. In other words, I want the message to be clear. So then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, colon. And the sign said, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Isn't that exciting? Big sign out on the highway that says, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Well, that's exactly what was on the sign. And if we would translate Maher Shalal Hashbaz literally, it is made up of a couple of participles that says speeding to the plunder and hurrying to the spoil. The emphasis is that we are plunging headlong into a time of judgment. And so the emphasis is on hurry. The emphasis is on swiftness. The emphasis is on speed. This thing is coming, and it's coming very, very, very rapidly, when you will become booty and you will become prey. And that was the sign that he erected. And then in verse 2, you have the request to take a faithful witness for testimony, Uriah and Zechariah, to testify to the message. Then, with the announcement on a sign, as often in the Old Testament, you have the same thing enacted in a person. So verse 3, I approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And so the son is the message, the sign is the message, and the message then is before, verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, Syria, and the spoil of Samaria, Israel, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. In other words, the invasion is imminent. We are living in times of enormous peril. Now, to that, Israel needs to respond. And if you go down to chapter 8 and verse 9, the viewpoint to be taken is now spelled out. How are we to think in times like that? And the viewpoint revolves about three things, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, be broken, O people, and be shattered, and give ear, all the remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan. He's addressing Syria and the nations. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So the viewpoint in perilous times is we must believe in the sovereignty of God. First point, we must believe in the sovereignty of God. If we trust Him, He will care for Assyria. Second, coming down to verse 11, for thus the Lord spoke with me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. In regard to all the people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. In times of peril, number one, we must believe in the sovereignty of God, and in times of peril, we must emphasize, or we must practice, the fear of God. Fear meaning respect. Notice, by the way, in times of peril from the outside, God is to be focal. Finally, coming down to verse 19. Verse 19 recognizes a fact that in times of peril, men almost always become seekers. And the question is not that they seek. The question is where they seek. And so you come down to verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, Should not a people consult their God? Should not they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So, in times of... And then verse 20. To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or because they have no light. In times of peril, we must evaluate by the word of God. We must evaluate by the word of God. I would say if you had to pick out in chapter 8 what the slogan for the day was, it had to be verse 20, which reads, to the, reading the Hebrew word, to the Torah. The Torah means instruction. It is the Hebrew word for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. To the Torah, to the word of God, and to the testimony, another term for scripture. If they do not speak according to this word, notice the idea of evaluation by a standard of the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or because they have no light, in a figurative sense of truth. So notice two things then about the word of God in verse 20. Number one, it is objective. When it talks about the Torah was a written document, thus objective. It is also definitive because things are to be measured by it. And thus, in these times, life is to be evaluated through and in and by the Word of God. And may we pause for just a second by saying this is the entire justification for teaching the way we do. Our basic method is to take books of the Bible and go through them systematically, and that has many, many advantages. One of them is it makes the issue the Word of God rather than the personality of the teacher. And while everybody has to respond to the way a teacher presents something, and many times you may like the way I present something, you may not like the way I present something, that is to be understood, and that is acceptable. Really, a good teacher ought to be able to say, if you get the point, that's the whole issue. And thus, when you do what we call expository preaching, which is going through the text of Scripture and explaining what it says, it eliminates the personality and makes the text of Scripture the issue. There is no way, for example, that you could say, boy, you knew what I was doing and you planned that message just for me. You can prepare ahead of time. When we leave this morning, if you are afraid that there might be something that would have direct application to you, go ahead and read through chapter 9. And if there's something there that you don't want to hear, you know it's going to be taught because there it is. Then you can stay home. And I'm halfway kidding. Don't do that. But it does eliminate the idea of the personality of the teacher and makes the Word of God the emphasis. The other thing that expository teaching does is this. It produces balance. It doesn't let you get off on one tune and harp on it because you are forced to teach whatever comes up next in the passage in front of us. And therefore, when you look at the long haul, you get a balance that you wouldn't get otherwise if you would simply say, well, I'm going to pick one here. Let me see. Let's go over here and see if I can dig something out of Ezekiel that will fit the topic I want to teach, or Matthew that fits the topic I'd like to emphasize today. It doesn't allow you to do that. It makes you approach the text as it comes to you and therefore has an objectivity that is another way. Now, when Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, he's simply saying, the Word of God is your criteria for thinking, your criteria for understanding and evaluating. That is why we teach systematically through the Word of God so that you will have a tool by which you may evaluate yourself, you may evaluate what you do, what you think, how you feel, where you go, the way you conduct yourself, in the light of what? In the light of the Word of God. And that's the reason for systematic study through the Word of God. And I think it's interesting that as it was in the days of Isaiah, some 800 B.C., here we stand almost 3,000 years later, and it is no different. To the law, to the testimony. If we are not in harmony with that Word of God, it is because we have no light, and we have no dawn. That, in essence, is the message of chapter 8. And I bet you anything that is the fastest you've ever seen me go through 22 verses. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. Now, let's tie 8 and 9 together, because they tie together in terms of a certain setting. And so let's make a few words of introduction to us. First of all, chapter 8 is a chapter of gloom. Had a great deal about it, how the Assyrian invasion is going to come like waters. It's going to flood down into Judah, and it is a chapter of gloom. Chapter 9 transitions to a chapter of no gloom. Now, first of all, let's observe the fact. Chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22 ends on a very dark note. It ends with gloom. It says, "Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, and gloom of anguish." Notice where the gloom comes from. There is no look Godward. He is not in the picture. They have that option, but they don't do it. So they look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And I have taken my Bible text and put a square around the word gloom. Now, chapter 9. "But there will be no more gloom." And I have taken those three words and put a square around them and connected them about to 8:22 to show how the two chapters relate together. We move from gloom to no gloom. Notice you have the word more in italics. And remember, whenever we have a word in an English translation in italics, it means there's no counterpart in the Hebrew or the Greek. So literally, "but there will be no gloom." And I think our translators have been right in saying no more gloom, because that's the idea. But very literally, it is 8 ending with gloom and 9 ending with no gloom. Now, coming off of that observation, any thoughtful approach to the text will say, what has happened? How do we transition from gloom to no gloom? What takes place? What is it that transitions us over into the no gloom passage? So, why the transition? What is it that takes the gloom out of the contemporary scene? We said last hour, and I'll be repeating it many times, that God solves our temporary problems by referring us to His ultimate solution. The temporary problem is the Assyrian invasion, the Syro-Ephraim alliance up to the north that's beating on the door of Jerusalem, and that all produces gloom. That's the temporary problem. How does God turn gloom into no gloom? By referring us to His ultimate solution. So notice, beginning in chapter 9, we read, "There will be no more gloom for who was in anguish. In earlier times He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on He shall make it glorious." There's our transition. "By way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Well, there's a little hint. There's going to be a great light that will transform gloom into no gloom. Continuing. "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." I wonder what that is going to be. There must be a hero arriving on the scene. There must be something that will bring about that light. Verse 3, "Thou shalt multiply the nation. They will increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil," and so forth and so forth. Verse 6, "A child will be born to us." Well, that does away with a military hero. There is to be salvation in a child? Hey, we're faced with Tiglath-Pileser and a whole Assyrian army, and the solution is going to be a child? Well, verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's very interesting. In these times, all the nations could think about was great military power. And God comes along and says, I'll give you victory. And it won't be by military victory, it will be by a child. Well, what do we know then about why the transition moves us from gloom? Keep your finger here and go to the book of Matthew chapter 4. And verse 12. Matthew 4:12 is a very important verse in the book of Matthew. In fact, it's a very important verse in the ministry of Jesus. We think about the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, some 5 miles southeast from Jerusalem, and we tend to think of that as where he was raised, there and in Nazareth. And we forget that the ministry of Jesus did not take place around Jerusalem. The ministry of Jesus took place up in northern Galilee in Capernaum. And so you have, in verse 12, Jesus starting out his earthly ministry. And so verse 12 says, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, that's northern Palestine. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. So now the beginning of the ministry of Jesus has started. And Capernaum is by the sea in the region of Zebulun. What do we read out of an Isaiah? Transition from gloom to no gloom and reference to Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And what was that great light? A great light is Jesus Christ in person. And to those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Who is the light? Jesus Christ in person. And so notice, with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. So why the transition? Because the solution of transforming gloom to no gloom lies in the coming of Jesus Christ. And thus, we are now into one of the very strong prophetic passages of the Old Testament that talks about Christ. Let's go back now to chapter 9. Prophesies his coming. By the way, let's add one other thing. What is significant in the fact that the gloom period is also a transition period? The gloom period was the period of God's judgment on the nation. What can we say about the gloom period being a transition period? Well, I think the thing we can say is this. This teaches us that God's discipline is a means, not an end. God's discipline is the means of bringing to blessing. It is not the final chapter, and we can principalize on that by saying that God always disciplines in order to bless. We can also say that all pressure and suffering, even if it is for sin, has a benevolent purpose in mind. Now, question. Why in chapter 9, verse 1, is the first one to be taken out of gloom into blessing, Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, there are two reasons for that. Number one, Zebulun and Naphtali were the most cosmopolitan parts of the nation of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali was a Jew-Gentile populated, very populous area. In fact, in Zebulun and Naphtali, in that particular area, there were better than 200 small villages. And it was a mixed population. Now why, when he moves in to the fact that blessing is going to come through Jesus Christ, does it first come to a Jew-Gentile mix? Well, because he is wanting to say that the solution of Jesus Christ is for everyone, and thus it comes to a cosmopolitan area. The second thing we can say about it is this. When the Assyrian invasion came, which way did Assyria come from? They came from the north, and the first borders to feel the lash of Assyria was Zebulun and Naphtali. And I think it's interesting that the first two parts of Israel to feel the lash of Syria are also the first two to feel the effects of salvation brought by the Lord. So you have the blessings spoken of, and now let's take a look at the child himself who is to be born. And we'll simply caption this, the arrival of the child. Chapter 9:6-7. And the first emphasis will be on his arrival. Chapter 9, verse 6a. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. So first of all, his arrival as a child. The emphasis on the fact that a child is born is an emphasis on his humanity. Second, we have his arrival as a son. But notice, the son is not born. A child is born. The son is what? A son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The child is born, his humanity. The son is given, his deity. He was the eternal Son of God. And thus, as son, he was not born. He was born and given birth to as a child. The emphasis then is we have the God-man. He is the God-man. And the best way I know to put that, theologians have a word for the fact that Emmanuel, God with us, that deity took a human body at Bethlehem, and as John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. And he is thus the God-man. The term, and I'll give it to you, that theologians often use for the fact that he is the God-man is called the hypostatic, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic union. And the statement of the hypostatic union is simply this. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is also perfect humanity. And each of those comprise one person. Let me, if I can pull it out of my drawer, put down the microphone for just a minute. I meant to bring it with me, but I think I read for you the Christmas card that so well expressed that. But take a break. I'll be back. I thought one of the best Christmas cards I've seen, because it expresses on the outside, it has a triangle cut out. And it says, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Open it. So loved man, another triangle with body, soul, and spirit, that he gave his son, the God-man, John 3:16. And then on the back, it has a beautiful statement going something like this. Jesus Christ is the incomparable God-man. In coming to earth from heaven's splendor, the Son of God did not The Son of God did not relinquish his equality with the Father. He alone, of all beings throughout all of the ages, is both, here we have it, undiminished deity and perfect humanity. At his birth, the angel proclaimed, I bring you good tidings of great joy, the shadow of the cross fell silently and irrevocably across the manger. Jesus was born to die. The Son of God had become the perfect man that sinful men could become the sons of God. And that is a statement of what we have in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, prophesying the coming of Jesus. A child will be born, his humanity, and a son will be given, his deity, the hypostatic union. Salvation will be found in Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Now, coming out of that, we need some kind of word that will express this kind of person. Of who else can this be said? Can you introduce yourself by saying, I am perfect humanity and undiminished unity, here, undiminished deity, here I am, all unified in one person? And you will and should be, and I would and should be, laughed out the door if I would make such a statement. We can't even get by with half of it. Perfect humanity, really. Also undiminished deity, really. No man can say that. What angel can say it? No angel can say it either. Only Christ can say that. Now go to two places. First of all, one that is, well, both of them familiar. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1, 14. There is a word to express this phenomena. Speaking of the incarnation of Jesus, it says, the Word became flesh, this is verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten. And only begotten translates only one word in Greek that looks like this, monogenes. And our version has given up the translation of only begotten. If you will take that over to the margin, if you have New American Standard, in verse 14, you have literally an only or a unique one. Let me give you the Greek lexicon definition of the word monogenes. Monogenes refers to something that is the only example in its class. Something that is the only example in its class. The familiar verse over a page to John 3:16. And you know the verse, probably the first one you ever memorized or were exposed to, for God so loved the world that He gave His monogenes son. Now, if you know English, can't you take this definition? Something that is the only example in its class. What word would you use? You got, I think, a perfect word for it. Something that is the only example in its class is unique. And thus, the marginal suggestion of New American Standard is unique. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. Or the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He is the monogenes, the unique Son. And therefore, over Christ is written the Word, He is unique. Wherein the uniqueness? Undiminished deity, perfect humanity in one person, hypostatic union, the God-man, He is unique. And in so being unique, you have in Isaiah 9, verse 6, a prophecy of the birth of that particular one. And we'll return to it and finish, for this morning at any rate. A child will be born to us, his humanity. A son will be given. He will be deity. He will be the God-man. And then the government will rest on his shoulders. And then we have a series of four names. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And we will pick up in our next study with those four names of the solution for Judah.
Father, we're thankful today for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his deity and for his humanity. And we're thankful that in that capacity, he became our Savior. God became man so he could die. And he died so that the penalty and guilt of our sins could be laid on us, on him. And thus, a message could be proclaimed to us, namely, the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins once and for all, and our salvation, as well as the salvation of Israel, is found in God's ultimate solution, the person of Jesus Christ, for whom we give you thanks today in his name. Amen.